All right, take your Bibles, please. Turn with me, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll be staying in 1 and 2 John. I hope you'll use your Bibles faithfully tonight. 1 John chapter 2, probably. We'll have to do this message in two parts tonight and then finish it on Sunday night because I had 32 pages of writing. Now, just so you'll know, it's 15 pages is a typical message for me on a Sunday night, Wednesday night. 15 pages, so I had 32 pages for tonight. And I thought, I don't want to do Sunday night part two, a long service. So probably two nights, tonight, maybe Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll see. I'm going to read something before I read our text. News conference with Prime Minister Tony Blair in England. One of the reporters noted our president often says that freedom is a gift from, quote, the Almighty. But he questioned whether President Bush believes that Muslims worship the same Almighty as he does. And here's what the president said, quote, I do say that freedom is the Almighty's gift to every person. I also condition it by saying freedom is not America's gift to the world. It's much greater than that, of course. And I believe we worship the same God. Now, I'm glad he's our commander-in-chief. I'm even more glad he's not our theologian-in-chief. And we'll be talking about that in a moment. Look at chapter 2, if you would, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word tonight, and thank you for the truth of it. We could sing moments ago as we did that we know in whom we've believed. And thank you, Lord, that we have an unction from the Holy Spirit, that we can know the truth, that he guides us truth. And I pray that tonight you'll bless our hearts, speak to our hearts, convict us, God, to the truth of your word and the Antichrist that have come into the world. In Christ's name, amen. Now, one of the questions that folks have asked me a lot in the last 3 or 4 years or so concerns, as I mentioned last week, the faith and the belief system of the Islamic people. What is it really that the Quran teaches, and why are so many Muslims in the world so angry and so hateful towards A, the nation of Israel, and B, towards the Western world? And more importantly, what does the Bible teach? What does the Word of God say as compared to what the Quran teaches about God and about man? And again, inasmuch as our president and our Secretary of Defense and our Secretary of State are woefully mistaken about Islam and about Allah, 100% wrong, the sad thing is a lot of Christian organizations are taking their lead. In other words, President Bush claims that Islam is a, quote, peaceful religion. And our president will say, and Condoleezza Rice says, that Allah and God are the same. We pray to the same God. I read his words just a moment ago. That's what the American Muslim imams are telling them, their advisors here in America, and they repeat that. But folks, we don't get our theology and we don't get our statement of faith from the White House. We don't get it from Capitol Hill, and we don't get it from the New York Times. As our church constitution says, the Bible is our sole authority of faith and practice. And President Bush is not a pastor. He's not a preacher. He's not an evangelist. He is a president, and whatever he might be right about when it comes to politics, his theology about Islam is absolutely categorically 100% wrong and very dangerous. Allah is not, quote, another name for God. It is another name for Antichrist. Look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Now, folks, again, have Christian leaders, in fact, followed the president's theology and, in fact, led in his theology on this? And the answer is yes. I have up here an article from Christianity Today, which is entitled, Does God Hear Muslims' Prayers? It's written by Wheaton professor Dr. James Lewis, and in it says, quote, Christians should seek Muslim prayer partners and together beseech the true one and only God to have mercy on us. Now, folks, I'm not going to belabor this. I've got 50 quotes just like that from prominent Christian leaders all over this country completely ignoring the Word of God and blindly embracing a false God. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, we read this last week, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now, does that sound intolerant of other religions? Well, notice how the Apostle John closes the epistle. If you want intolerance, look at chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Wow. What an arrogant thing to say. Well, we know we're of God, and the rest of you people, you're all lying in wickedness. How do we know that? Well, verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You see, folks, the Bible in absolutely no way whatsoever is ambiguous about this. You know, Moses said in Deuteronomy 32:31, their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. In other words, forget about what a handful of political imams tell us on Hardball or CNN or tell the president, because 1.5 billion Muslims in the world, even they know better. Islam does not pray to Jehovah God, nor do they pray in Jesus' name. So why is there such confusion among professing believers? And why do Muslims hate Israel and the West in the way that they do? And what do they believe that motivates so many of them to kill, quote, infidels and commit murder-suicide? And more importantly, what does the Bible, what does the Word of God have to say in light of their doctrines and their teachings? Well, we're going to examine all of that by dividing tonight's study into three sections. We'll probably get to two of them. And that is the present, the past, and the future. We're going to begin with the present, the current contemporary situation with regards to Islam and the Muslim faith. How many of you know someone who's Muslim? Raise your hand real high. I know several. Okay, good. I want you to realize that Islam is not at all confined to the Near East. It's not confined to the Arabic or Palestinian people. The fact of the matter is there are 30 nations in the world right now that are over 87% Muslim in their population that are not Arabic. There are countries in Africa, South Central Asia, Indonesia. In fact, non-Arab Muslims outnumber Arab Muslims by a ratio of 3-1. 88% of the population of Indonesia is Muslim. 97% of Pakistan. Pakistan are not Arabic people. It is Muslim. 85% of Bangladesh, Muslim. While only 11% of India is Muslim, that still represents 93 million Indian Muslims. We noted earlier, over 1 billion people in the world are of the Islamic faith. Some estimates are of 1.7 billion. And again, beloved, it's not just an Arabic or Middle Eastern situation, except in this regard. Many of the Muslims who live in the Middle East, Palestinians, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, Iraq, and so forth, these Muslims have an intense hatred for the nation of Israel. Saddam Hussein would send $25,000 cash to the family in Palestine when their little boy would go out and blow himself up in Palestine. $25,000 cash. Why? Because they hate him. The people in Saudi Arabia hate Israel. And the general rule is the more orthodox the Muslim, that is, the more closely they believe in the Quran, the greater will be their anti-Zionism, their anti-Western belief. For example, a Muslim who takes the Quran literally recognizes that the number one goal, the primary mandate given in the Quran, their holy book, is that they are required to bring Islamic law to every nation in the world. You heard a lot in days past about the Taliban and the Islamic rule in Afghanistan. You know, all that was really a true expression of what the Quran actually teaches. Believe me, these nations in the Sudan and Indonesia, Pakistan, there are Christians there that are being beheaded right now. You don't hear a lot about it, except unless you read some of the page 18A or whatever, but it's happening, and they're being beheaded by law. The law of the land is allowing for Christians to be put to death. And the idea is to increase these Islamic republics until the whole world is under Islamic law. That's what the Quran teaches. Did you know that in 1974, there was one mosque in the nation of France? Today, there are over 1,600 mosques in France. Now, 1974 is not that long ago. There are more Muslims in the city of Chicago than there are Methodists in the city of Chicago. This has been brought to light, highlighted by the bombings in London. They have a problem in England and in London and all of Europe, really. But when you think about the fact that you have over 650,000 Muslims in the city of London, of course there's going to be a community there that will rise up. We hear a lot about American Muslims, and they don't want to be associated with Arab terrorists. And I believe that. I really do. I believe that to a certain degree. It's not in their best interest. They weren't raised in that culture. But did you know that during the first Gulf War, there was a poll taken in which 82% of American Muslims said they would not put on an American uniform and go and fight against another Muslim nation? You know why? Because Islam is a religion. And Islamic republics are religious states. So that it is very difficult for a Muslim to really assimilate himself into a secular nation, which is what the United States of America is. Here's the dilemma in America, as Americans, as a nation. America's supposed to be a melting pot, right? So they say. Predictably, not all of the metal is melting. A lot of metal's coming in, and for instance, there are over 8 million Muslims in America today. And that's growing very fast. The question is, what are the ramifications of a growing religious group in a nation that constitutionally rejects the respecting and the establishing of a state religion when this growing religious group wants a state religion? Well, it takes us back to the past. The only way to really understand your Muslim neighbor or present-day Islam, a Muslim world that's divided into Shia Muslims, Sunni Muslims, and Sufi Muslims, the only way to truly understand that is to go back to their beginnings. And beloved, the beginnings of Islam, as you know, rest with a man born to an Arabian tribe by the name of Muhammad. And it's very important to remember, folks, that Muhammad was born in AD 570. And in fact, he did not have his first vision until he was 40 years of age. So that it wasn't until 600 years after Jesus, 6 centuries after Christ, that Islam as a religion was even born. And how was it born? Well, basically, this man, Muhammad, he didn't care for the polytheists of his day, and especially in his hometown of Mecca. The time of Muhammad, cities like Mecca were known to worship up to 360 different deities. They basically, like India is now with their Hindus, they worship everything. And Muhammad grew up in that, and even as a boy, he hated it. It wasn't appealing. It wasn't very personal. So Muhammad claimed, by the age of 40, to start having visions and revelations of the angel Gabriel. I personally believe that he was sincere in having these visions. I think that Satan came, and we know from the life of Job that someone came to Job and said, I had visions, and the hair on my neck stood up, and we know he was wrong. He probably saw that too. But these visions told him that Judaism and Christianity had been corrupted through the years. His visions declared that monotheism was true, that there is one God, but that one God is no longer found among the Christians or among the Jews. So, if you look at what Muhammad saw practically growing up in his world, he was attracted to monotheism. He didn't like all the deities. He didn't like all the idolatry. The problem was he was a son of Ishmael, not a son of Isaac. So he rejected the monotheism of Israel. That only left the monotheism of Christianity. Those are the only two that existed. The problem there is Christians also looked at Isaac and not Ishmael as the son of promise. You know why? Because that's what the Bible says. So, what's an Arabian to do? Start a third monotheistic religion by superseding the Old Testament, superseding the New Testament, and receiving a new revelation. It's no different than Joseph Smith. A man had an angel come to him and say, write a book. And he supposedly corrected all of the corrupted Old Testament and New Testament texts. You see, in order to jumpstart his new religion, Muhammad simply borrowed from the Old Testament and borrowed from the New Testament because he had a Jewish wife, he had a Christian wife, he had a bunch of wives, but he talked to them and asked them all the things that their books believe. The Quran teaches that the 5 books of the Old Testament, Moses, the Law, and the Psalms, and the Gospels, what's called the Injil, are part of the so-called holy books. the problem is. Muhammad taught that they're not reliable anymore because Jesus, or the Jews rather, replaced the name Ishmael in the Bible with Isaac. They tricked the world. And Christians, he said, calls Jesus the Son of God. By the way, which we just read a moment ago, did you know that there's only one unpardonable sin in Islam? There's only one sin that you can commit in Islam that cannot be forgiven. That one unpardonable sin is called the shirk, S-H-I-R-K. That is the sin of calling Jesus God. Now you think about that for a moment in light of what Jesus said in this second epistle about those who do not recognize Jesus as God in the flesh being a deceiver and an antichrist. Their rock is not as our rock. So Muhammad receives these revelations from the angel Gabriel, he says, and they're 600 years after Jesus Christ. And he begins to try to convert the Arabic idolaters in his hometown to his new religion. They don't buy it for a second. Who is this guy? And so they try to kill him. He almost dies. Then he tries to convince a bunch of Jews to accept his new monotheism, and they reject him as well. Then he tries this little trick. You've heard of the satanic verses and that Salman Rushdie talks about. That phrase was coined many years after Muhammad. But Muhammad went back and said, well, when I was writing the Quran or getting these visions, he didn't write it actually, when I was getting these visions, Satan came and inspired me to write one line that wasn't true, in which I said that these idols were false idols. He said, actually, they're real idols. In other words, he was trying to get the folks at Mecca to say, well, okay, this is not so bad. At least you have some of our gods. That didn't work either. Now, to condense this for you, he decided to start with a small band of followers that he had, and they went into little villages, and they plundered them, beheading the men, taking the women as slaves and wives. It proved to be very, very profitable. Not only was he able to eradicate Jews and Christians and idolaters, but he also made a lot of followers, a lot of young men in the desert there, kind of like this whole idea, and he amassed a fortune of money for he, his followers, and his family. If you read the books written by Muslim scholars, they don't deny any of this. They will show you that it wasn't at all unusual for Muhammad and his army to lay siege to a village, behead several 100 men, take scores of wives for slaves, go home that night with gold and livestock. And of course, eventually, he got very powerful by doing that. His religion, his army, was so powerful that they conquered finally the city of Mecca with ease. And then he unified all the Arabic tribes and all the pagan religions under one banner, the banner of Islam. In fact, he personally went through the city of Mecca, personally, and went through every house, every village, everywhere he could go through that city and destroy the idols of Kaaba, the polytheistic religion of his own birth. The problem is, on June 8th, AD 632, Muhammad died suddenly. Now, supposedly he was carried by an angel to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, he ascended up into paradise, and that's why you have the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. That's where he ascended, supposedly, and it's the third holiest site in all of Islam next to Medina and Mecca. But the problem is that when Muhammad died, he didn't plan for the future. He didn't plan for his death. He never named a successor, and he never wrote the words of his vision. A lot of people know this, but Muhammad was illiterate. He didn't write the Quran. He received these visions, and then he would tell you, and then you would tell him, and he would tell someone else, and he would say, remember these now. He didn't write them down. So that when he died, none of his writings, so to speak, were written in the Quran. They were passed around in oratorical storytelling form. So that what you have now is this politically powerful religion, and yet a vacuum of leadership, and no codified belief system, no Bible, if you will. And that's where Islam had this big split that we hear about today. The Shia Muslims felt that the new leadership ought to come through Muhammad's bloodline. It ought to be his sons-in-law and his cousin. And some of you may see that in Iraq they'll carry pictures, but it's not of Muhammad, and it's of other relatives. The Sunnis insisted that his successor should be elected, and he would be called the caliph. Well, the Sunnis won that battle, and today about 80% of the world's Muslims are Sunni, not Shia. You say, Pastor, that's good, because we all know the Shias are more fundamentalist, and the Sunnis are more moderate. Well, Syria are Sunni Muslims, and Syria believes in the jihad and a holy war against infidels and against Israel. Pakistan runs ads in the paper paid for by mosques that give $1,600, $1,500 bounties on anybody that'll kill an American, the infidels. Well, Pakistan are Sunni Muslims. See, they both believe the Quran teaches a jihad, a holy war. And both Sunnis and Shia believe in the jihad. In fact, the whole key to getting these men to do these suicide missions is because according to the Quran, there's only one way that you can absolutely positively be sure that you're going to go to paradise. There's only one guaranteed way to get there, and that is if you die during jihad. In fact, that's not even good enough. You have to show great courage and bravery in battle during a jihad to get that place in heaven. Otherwise, you realize you could do all five obligations of Islam perfectly and faithfully, and still you can go to hell if Allah wills. I heard Muhammad Ali in an interview some years ago say that the reason he was, he's got, I don't know what it's called, but slurred speech and so forth, Parkinson's or something like it. And the reason he said he's doing all this charity work, he just travels across the country and gives his money away, which is noble. But I heard him say to the interviewer, I'm trying so hard to make sure that when I die, I go to paradise. And it's very sad. He's trying to earn the favor of Allah, he said. There are five obligations of Islam. I want you to think about them in light of what the Bible teaches about Christianity. Number one is the Shahada. Shahada is the recitation of there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. You repeat that several times during the day. In fact, to become a Muslim, all you have to do is say that one time, mean it in your heart. You have to start it with the word El, and you say there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. You say that one time, mean it in your heart, and you're Muslim. In fact, the Quran teaches that you're born a Muslim. The reason why they call us infidels and everybody else in the world infidels is that you're born a Muslim. Somewhere between birth and death, it's whispered in the child, in the ear of a baby, the Shahada, and it's whispered when they die, sort of like last rites. But somewhere between that period, you're supposed to repeat the Shahada. That's one. Number two, prayer. Seven cycles each day, five times a day, you face Mecca and you pray. Number three, fasting, the ninth lunar month, Ramadan, a little crescent moon. Number four, giving of alms, 1/40th of their money, supposed to be given to the poor. And then number five, you're supposed to make a pilgrimage, a Hajj, H-A-J-J, to Mecca at least once in your lifetime. Now, those are the five obligations. The word Islam means submission. So that the one who submits to the will of Allah is called a Muslim. And in addition to the five pillars of obligation in Islam, there are five central doctrines. You may remember last week, we read about doctrines of demons. Remember that? Remember how the Apostle Paul told Timothy that Satan and demons are doctrinaires, that they have teachers and beliefs? Of course they do. The whole religious system of Islam is divided into these two things, the iman, which is the obligations, or rather what you believe, and number two, the deeds. Those are the obligations. So you have doctrines and obligations. Now, what are these imams? What are these doctrines of Islam? And one of the reasons why this is so very important tonight is that it helps you to expose the myth, and it is a myth, that Islam is just another peace-loving, unifying, pluralistic religion, that we all serve the same God, we all seek the same common good, that Christianity and Judaism and Islam and Buddhism are all traveling all on different paths up the same one mountain peak, different paths going up to it. The truth of the matter is there are a lot of different paths, but the Bible and the Quran are two different mountains entirely. The Quran and the Bible are non-compatible. You say, how so, Pastor? Well, we said there are five major beliefs in Islam. They include, number one, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of angels. The Quran teaches that you have two angels, one to record your good deeds and one to record your bad deeds. In Remo's case, one would be very busy, one would be very bored, right? So there's the doctrine of God, the doctrine of angels, the doctrine of prophets, the doctrine of the holy books, and the doctrine of the day of judgment. Those are the five. Now, I want to just spend a few minutes before closing on what the Quran teaches about the doctrine of God, because this is obviously, this is what President Bush said, we pray to the same God. This is the central belief in Islam, and in a myriad of ways, it answers a lot of questions about the mindset and about the motivation of a Muslim. The God of Islam, whose name, as you know, is Allah, is, according to Muhammad, the same God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, John the Baptist, and even Jesus. Allah is the God of the Bible, says Islam, and that's why that phony American imam the other day prayed in Washington, and when he prayed, he closed with the words, "In the name of Allah, Muhammad and Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And the problem is that the God of the Quran in no way even resembles the God of Scripture. For example, we know according to the Bible, the Scriptures, that God is a Trinity. The God of the Bible is a complete unity, one in essence, three in person, right? Chapter 5, 1 John, look at verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, capital W, we know who the Word is, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. The second epistle, verse 3, right across the page. He says, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love. Verse 7, many deceivers are in the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now, Muhammad hated polytheism. He hated the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, he called it blasphemy. He believed that if you taught the doctrine of the Trinity, you were guilty of idolatry, blasphemy, and worthy of death. Muslims today believe that the Trinity, the idea, is idolatry. And again, remember, the only unpardonable sin in Islam is the shirk or the ishrak. It is the sin of associating a partner with God, specifically to call Jesus God. In fact, they believe that God is so transcendent, using their exact words, he could not have had a son. Now, how is Allah the same as Jehovah God? In other words, Allah, as revealed in the Quran, is a completely singular entity. In fact, he's really not to be thought of as a person in the Muslim mind at all. That's considered too crude. He's impersonal. There are 99 names for Allah in Islam. 99. A good Muslim knows them all. But not one of those names denotes the quality of love. Not one. That's not all. Unlike the God of the Bible, Allah is not limited by his character. For example, our God cannot lie. And our God cannot sin, because our God is holy. But Allah, as he is revealed in the Quran, is not limited either by his nature or by his word. In fact, Allah is capricious in the word of God, so that if Allah wills, he can break a promise. If Allah wills, he can change a sin into a virtue. He's capricious in that way. The irony of this is that the name Allah itself existed long before the onset of Islam. Allah was originally a 3rd century moon god, worshipped by the Arabic polytheists of Muhammad's own birth. And that crescent moon symbol that you see in the world of Islam, that's engraved on numerous artifacts long before Islam ever existed as a deity in the ancient Near East. Muhammad just borrowed, he picked one. He said, I want to have one God and only one, not the Christian God. I'm not going to give him the name Jehovah, certainly not Jesus. And so he picked one. He picked Allah. It's very important to understand that the God Allah never was the same as the God of the Bible. I read a book some time ago in which a former Muslim, Ali Khalik, you probably have read some of his writings, or he's interviewed a lot on television. He said there are two facts that trouble searching Muslims the most. One, that Allah was a pre-Islamic deity worshipped as a moon god. Nobody denies that. Two, Allah supposedly changed the Quran in order to force Muhammad's adopted son into giving his wife to him. He said that text in the Quran has troubled many a Muslim about the truth of Allah. He witnesses to his Muslim brethren by pointing to that text a lot and then going from there and showing them dozens where Allah changes his mind. Now, honestly, for the president, now he's not a theologian in chief, but for anybody to say we worship the same God, exactly what is it about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that is remotely the same as Allah? The doctrine of God. This coming Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll take up with the second central doctrine of Islam, which is the doctrine of the holy books. And especially the Quran, I have to tell you, it is the absolute furthest thing from a holy book. By the way, I wouldn't talk like this to a Muslim. I wouldn't say, oh, that's a great tape. I'm going to give it to my Muslim friend. Don't give him this tape. They're highly offended when you say that Muhammad was not a prophet. Highly offended when you say that the Quran is not a holy book. That's the wrong way to witness to them. But I'm telling you that when you study the Quran, when you read it and study its history, it's mind-boggling to study and learn the truth about it. For tonight, I want to close with a reminder of why our rock is not as their rock. Our rock, beloved, is the Creator. Their rock was created by a nomad in the 6th century. Our rock lived a sinless life, sinless, gave himself a sacrifice out of his divine love. Their rock killed, took wives, plundered, and invented a God devoid of love. Our rock changes people's hearts through salvation. Their rock changes people's outside by intimidation. Our rock takes a sinner and transforms him into producing the fruits of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Their rock promotes fear, oppression, hatred, and pride. There are two things that you can say almost in conjunction. Third world, Islam. It is not an accident. It's not all an accident that people in the third world are oppressed and poor, that the women are oppressed, when the religion itself is oppressive. Now, folks, I'll deal a little bit with this on Sunday night, but a final reminder. Let me assure you that none of this, none of what you're going to learn, none of what we learn tonight or Sunday night, you're going to learn about the doctrine of the holy books or the angels and so forth, none of it as Christian changes how we're supposed to act and react to our Muslim neighbors and friends. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Aren't you glad? Now, they talk about the Crusades. I heard someone on the radio today say, oh, yeah, the Christian Crusade. Those weren't Christians. That wasn't a Christian endeavor. They put a cross and a shield and went and killed people in the name. That's no more Christian than the KKK is Christian. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And that Muslim at work or school or across the street is really no different than we were without Christ. That Muslim who you know at the gas station or wherever, you know what? He is exactly like you were, a sinner without Christ before you got saved. You were believing in something other than salvation by faith. He's believing in something other than salvation by faith. And that person can be changed and transformed by the very same simple gospel that changed us. So what do? You love them. You're not afraid of them. Perfect love casts out fear. You simply love them. And you witness to them just like you would witness to anybody. Jesus is God. This is what the Bible did. You don't get in their face. You don't try to insult them unnecessarily. You just tell them the truth. In fact, one of the books I read, written by a man, a former Muslim, who claims in his book that he has led over 600 Muslims to Christ, which is pretty amazing. He said that the only thing he ever tries to do is show that Jesus is superior to Muhammad in the way that he lived, what he said, how he acted. And he said, once I get that door open, I've got him. So you love them. You witness to them. Give them the same gospel that someone gave to you. And then be a godly Christian with the fruits of the Spirit in front of them. Live Christ. Realizing that millions of Muslims are ready to hear and receive the gospel, missionaries are forbidden today. Can't really go. As you know, we have to pray for folks that we know and love that are in Islamic countries right now. But they're pretty much forbidden. But God's beginning to open some doors, and I'm one of those who believe that the third world, as it's so called, I think that's the last great harvest, perhaps, maybe even during the tribulation. Realize that the poverty and the oppression, the spiritual darkness in some of those Muslim nations, what it really ought to do is stir compassion in our hearts. Recognize that those people, you look at the kids, you look at the women over there, they're oppressed, and they need the Lord. When I speak to a Muslim, I do it with respect. I speak the truth in love, and they always listen. You'll notice that. They listen. Just make sure that we don't close our eyes to the truth. We do not worship the same God. It's a dangerous thing. I really don't appreciate our national leaders and Christian leaders standing up and saying, we all serve and pray to the same God. It's not the same God. Many antichrists are coming into the world, and even now there are some. Their rock is not as our rock. I'm glad, because our rock is eternal. He is Christ, and he is God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of it. And I pray, Lord, that we will speak and live the truth in love, recognizing that we were lost and enemies of Christ, enemies without the gospel. And I pray, God, that you will open doors to Muslim nations, Islamic republics continue to, so that missionaries and others can go there. Some can go to their homeland and take the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for being merciful to this country and allowing the gospel to be so prevalent. I pray, God, that you will send revival to America and to the West again, Lord, in Europe, so that the gospel will be preached again faithfully. And we'll give you the praise for what's done in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, let's take.
Well, thank you. That was great, wasn't it? Enjoyed that. Our scripture tonight is taken from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be reading responsibly verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, responsibly. Shall we stand together for the reading of God's word? If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for these wonderful words which you just read. And Father, we thank you again for the privileges hours tonight to come and hear your word proclaimed faithfully. Lord, be with our pastor again tonight. Give him liberty and wisdom as he speaks. And again tonight, Lord, prepare our hearts to receive the message you have for us. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.